The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
When someone is genuinely saved, their value system is completely reoriented. Doesn't mean the complete eradication of sin. Of course, we await that when we are glorified, but when someone is genuinely converted, everything about them changes at the fundamental level. Their passions change, their convictions change, their desires change, their affections change. All of this is the fruit of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. When God invades your life, you begin to see what you were living for was not that important. In fact, wasn't important. You begin to see the desires and affections and passions and longings that you had before coming to Christ were depraved and worldly and not honoring to the Lord. And then God opens your eyes. He enables you to see for the first time the glories of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the wonder of the gospel, the beauty of all that Christ is, the salvation he brings, the forgiveness that he grants. You have for the ability, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, to see these things for the first time. And you forsake everything. And you run to Christ. This is what takes place in the heart of a true Christian. They're blind to these realities before coming to faith in Christ. And then the Spirit of God awakens our soul, removes the blinders, and enables us to see these things so that we're willing to count the cost, pay whatever price to gain Christ. This is the parable of the treasure and the pearl of great price that we saw back in Matthew 13. Remember, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is what happens when someone comes to Christ. The things that were once treasure to them are no longer treasure, and Christ becomes your treasure. If you're here today and you know Christ, this is what's taking place in your heart. You treasure Jesus. Sadly, most never come to this point. Most never come to this point in seeing the glories of Christ and are willing to forsake it all to embrace him. Most never come to this point. Some get very close. Some get, in, as it were, to the doorstep of heaven and still turn away. We met a man last week who this was the case. A man who came within inches of the kingdom of God only to forsake it because he loved the things of this world too much. He is the rich young ruler. We met him in Matthew 19, verse 16 to 22. He asked a question of Jesus in verse 16and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Here was a man who was seemingly interested in eternal things. He wanted eternal life, and he comes to Christ and poses the question, "What do I need to do to obtain that?" Implicit in his question is the assumption that there are good things that can be done to merit this favor, and not only that, is the assumption that he can do these things in order to obtain God's approval. He had a warped understanding of what's good. He was overconfident. He was certain that he could do something to finally make himself acceptable to God. And Jesus says in verse 21, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Jesus knew this man's problem. He knew that he was a covetous man, an idolater at heart, who loved his things, his money, his possessions, his earthly treasures more than he loved Christ, more than he really wanted eternal life. And so Jesus confronts him. He presses him on this issue and says, if you want to be a follower of mine, give it all up for me. Verse 22, as we said last week, is probably the saddest verse in the Bible. One of them, anyway. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He wouldn't count the cost. He wouldn't give it up. He wouldn't forsake everything to gain the greatest treasure that could ever be gained. And frankly, it broke Christ's heart as well. Listen to the parallel account in Mark 10, 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. Jesus looked upon this man. His heart was broken for him as he sees him loving this world, loving his stuff, loving his possessions, clinging tight-fistedly to his money when the offer of salvation is right there before his eyes. Tragic situation. Well, the disciples are listening to all this. They're watching what's taking place. They're listening in on this conversation. And now Jesus comes to address them and teach them some really important principles. And this morning we get to eavesdrop on this conversation between Jesus and his disciples. Listen to verses 23 to 30. Matthew writes, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. We come this morning to a study of contrasts. We come to visit again this rich young ruler and his problem at his heart, his love for this world, his affection for the things of this life, his unwillingness to forsake it all to gain Christ. And on the flip side, we see disciples who gave up everything to follow Jesus. One man who was rich in this life, rich in worldly possessions, who had it all and yet was bankrupt in his soul, and the disciples who left everything in this world and became eternally rich. It's a marvelous study in helping us address what is the greatest treasure, and do you have it? I want to ask you this morning, which of these two individuals or groups are you like? Are you like the rich young ruler? Do you kind of want eternal life? Are you kind of interested in eternal spiritual things, but at the fundamental level, you are unwilling to count the cost, you're unwilling to pay the price, you're unwilling to lose your life to gain Christ? If that's you, you need to hear these words of Jesus. Or are you like the disciples who recognized these treasures that are found in Christ, and you have forsaken everything, and yet perhaps in the back of your mind, you're wondering, is it all worth it? You also need to hear Jesus' words. So we come this morning to a study of contrasts. And if we could look in your heart, if we could somehow peer inside of you this morning, which are you most like? To say it another way, what or who do you most treasure? I want to give you this morning 3 points to help us understand the peril of riches and the prize of redemption. 3 points, we'll come to them and we'll give them as we come to them. 3 points that help us address the peril of riches and the prize of redemption. First, number one is the danger of earthly riches. The first thing that Jesus wants us to understand is the danger of earthly riches. Notice verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The rich young ruler has walked away. He's been given the greatest opportunity of his life, and he forsook it, walked away, and Jesus now is left with his disciples. And they're talking, they're debriefing from this incident as they watched this man forsake the offer. Jesus now engages these men. They have questions, they're interested. He takes opportunity here to teach them about some very important principles. We know that because look at the beginning of verse 23. He says, "Truly I say to you," and the beginning of verse 24, "Again I say to you." That's kind of code for him saying, "Listen up, what I'm going to tell you here is very, very important." Verse 23, "It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." It's hard. It is really hard for rich people to go to heaven. Now, let me just say there's nothing wrong with having money. Money in and of itself is not sinful. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy necessarily. There's not even anything necessarily wrong with having earthly possessions, maybe many earthly possessions. He is not giving an ethical statement here on the evils of wealth. We know that because in the scriptures we see many rich people. Have you ever thought about this? There are many rich people in the scriptures. Abraham was very wealthy. He owned all kinds of livestock and material possessions, as did Isaac his son and Jacob his son. David was very wealthy. So was Solomon. So was a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Remember him? Matthew 27, verse 57 says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus." He was the one who took Jesus' body from the cross and put it in his own tomb. He was a very wealthy individual. There's nothing wrong with being rich. In fact, I know, as you probably do, many well-off believers. There are many people that I know that are extremely wealthy, and they're using their money to serve the kingdom. You may not know this, but when we started TES here 8 years ago, we had two very large donations from people not even in our church who said, we are so behind this ministry, we want to give you some substantial gifts to begin this ministry. Some of you are like this. You have a lot of money, and you serve the kingdom with it. And for you, we are so thankful for you. This is evidence of God's grace in your life as you're using your resources, the way God has blessed you and gifted you financially and materially, and you're using those gifts to extend the kingdom of God. There's nothing wrong with being financially well off. In fact, you can become a believer and still have a lot of money. Remember Zacchaeus? Very well-off individual who did come to Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, also very well-off, who came to Christ. And so Jesus here, when he says in verse 23, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, he's not teaching that the rich have no hope of salvation. That's not true. You can have a lot of money and still come to faith in Christ. Jesus here is not exalting the virtue of poverty. He is not despising riches. He's not saying it's unethical or sinful to have those things. However, what he is saying is that wealth makes it very difficult to come to Christ. This is what we need to hear. This is what the disciples need to hear. This is what we need to be aware of in our culture, in particular, as we live in a very affluent day, a very affluent culture, a very materialistic culture. And by the way, if you're thinking, I'm not one of these rich people, let me just give you a definition of rich. If you have food on your table for more than a day and clothes on your back and a roof over your head and you've got more beyond that, you're rich. So don't tune me out and think this is only for the elites who have a lot of money. This is for all of us. We need to hear these things. We need to hear what Jesus is saying, that it is difficult, hard for a rich person to go into heaven. Riches are an obstacle. Riches are a roadblock to these realities. They're not a stepping stone to heaven. They're actually a stumbling block. That's what Jesus wants us to understand. It is rare for rich people to get saved. Not impossible, but extremely rare. So what Jesus is teaching here is that earthly riches are not always a blessing. Now, let me have you think about that and let that settle into your soul, because I think most of us here, if we're honest, and this is human nature, we're always thinking about more money, more things. If we could just get some more income, if we could get a little bit more money in the account, here's what we would do with it. And I promise you, if you get to that point, you're always going to be then looking for the next amount of money that you can get and the next thing that you can buy. That's human nature. That's greed. That's what happens. But most of us fall into this trap. We want more money. And Jesus here is telling us earthly riches are not always a blessing. In fact, in many cases, they're an obstacle. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Now listen to this. Why would he say, give me neither poverty nor riches? Here's the reason. That I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Do you know that both poverty and riches come with their own set of vices? If you're poor, you're prone to steal. If you're rich, you are prone to deny God because you have a little need for him. This is the built-in temptation of those who are rich. This is your propensity. This is what you might struggle with. And so let me ask you the question, are you in any way thinking this way? Have you fallen into this trap? I need more. I just want more. If I can get a little bit more, if I can crave a little bit more, if I can somehow figure out a way just to get some more money into my account. Jesus says in verse 23, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, he expands on this. Again, he says, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You've heard this before. This is one of the most familiar sayings in the scriptures. It's almost proverbial. Many people have taken this to suggest that Jesus is referring to a gate in Jerusalem, Old City Jerusalem. There's various gates. Many of them have assumed that there was something called the Needle Gate or the Eye of the Needle Gate, and they think that it means something like this, that in most of the gates, all of the gates, you can come in, but in this Needle Gate, it's so small, so tight, so narrow that you can hardly get through it with a camel. But if you unload the camel and you take all the bags off and you make the camel get down on its knees and you kind of make it shimmy through this little opening, you can actually get a camel through the Needle Gate. And so there's been many people who have suggested this is what Jesus is saying. That's not at all what he's saying. There is no evidence that a gate like that ever existed. Furthermore, why would you do that when you could walk 100 feet down the wall and go through a normal gate? Jesus is not saying with a lot of effort and a lot of coaxing, you can get an camel through that gate. No, he's saying the exact opposite. Camels don't go through eyes of needles. It's impossible. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the impossibility of these realities. That's his point. Camels don't go through needles. We know that because in verse 25 and 26, they are talking about the impossibility of this. Verse 26, with people, this is impossible. That's his point. Camels don't go through eyes of needles. Rich people don't go to heaven on the basis of their riches. It's true for poor people as well. Poor people don't go to heaven on the basis of their own merit, through their own self-effort. Salvation is always impossible by human effort. Jesus is using hyperbole here. When he talks about a camel going through the eye of a needle, he is addressing the fact that the largest creature that they probably would have been familiar with was a camel, and the smallest opening that they would have been familiar with was an eye of a needle. He's using emphasis. He's exaggerating these things. He's wanting them to get the point that he's talking about something that is impossible. It's not just hard. It's not just difficult, but with enough effort, you can finally wiggle your way into the kingdom with your riches. It's impossible. This would have been shocking for the disciples. In fact, notice verse 25. It says, they were astonished at this. Why would they be astonished at this? Because, as I said last week, in their mindset, in the Jewish way of thinking, rich people were blessed by God. So if you had a lot of money, you had a lot of resources, you had a lot of possessions, in their understanding, it was a sign that God approved you. And you were going to heaven. That was the way they thought. Rich people, the Pharisees, the people who were well off, those people in that society who had lots of possessions, their assumption was these people must be blessed by God, therefore these people must be going to heaven. Can't we sometimes fall into that trap? I'm doing really well for myself. I've made a lot of money. Business is booming. I'm successful. Got all kinds of employees. I got a big 401k. God must be really happy with me. Look how great I'm doing. Be careful you don't think this mentality is just something from the Pharisees 2,000 years ago. Every single one of us can fall into this trap. Look how big my account is. Look how much I've earned. I must be doing great spiritually as well. You must be able to distinguish between common grace and spiritual blessings. They're not the same. God in his grace to you might give you large bank accounts. God in his grace to you might give you many possessions, multiple homes and cars. You might, in God's kindness, just receive that. But that is not necessarily an indication that you are automatically approved by God, right with him, and on your way to heaven. So be careful that you don't conflate God's common grace with his spiritual blessing. There are many people who experience God's common grace but do not enjoy his favor. Jesus is telling us here, as he was telling his disciples, that wealth can be a hindrance to spiritual progress. Or let me say it this way. There's no advantage to you spiritually in having lots of money. In fact, Jesus wants us to understand it actually may prove to be a disadvantage to you. So be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you're longing for. Be careful what you're craving. Be careful what's on your Christmas wish list and what you hope you might get. It can become a curse. Let me give you a few reasons for this. Why is it, or how is it, that wealth and possessions and money and things can be a hindrance to you spiritually? Let me list for you three things. First is the problem of self-sufficiency. The problem of self-sufficiency. Rich people, wealthy people, well-to-do people, people who have a lot of things and money and possessions tend to start to think that money can get them out of any problem. They think they can buy their way out of any problem. They can just buy what they need to solve their dilemma, and that's oftentimes the case. You have enough money, you can give enough money to someone or something to resolve your problem. And so you become dependent, not on other people or on the Lord, you become dependent on your resources. This is the danger of having too much. It can lead to self-sufficiency. This is the special temptation of the wealthy. You have everything you need. You have no wants. You have no needs unmet. And so you become very self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-dependent. Listen to the Laodicean church. Jesus says of them, "Because you say, 'I am rich,' and have become wealthy and have no need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Revelation 3:17. They thought they were great. They thought they were well-to-do. They thought they were well off because of all their resources, and they have no need of anything. And Jesus says to them, "Actually, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and you don't know it." Those who have great material resources tend to imagine that they do not require divine assistance, divine resources. They find it hard to treasure the things of God. They become very self-sufficient. They don't sense a need for God because their money and their wealth and their possessions can solve all of their problems. This was the rich young ruler's issue. He had everything he needed. So there's this problem of self-sufficiency in the rich. Let me give you a second issue. The second problem is the problem of total absorption. The problem of total absorption. Here's another issue associated with those who are extremely well off, or even in our society, moderately well off. Rather than you possessing your possessions end up possessing you. You can buy whatever you want, so you do. You buy more houses, you buy more cars, you buy more things, you pay for more vacations. And all of it tends to consume you. You think about it more. You meditate on it more. You process it more. You protect your resources more. You enlarge your resources more. You enjoy what you have more. This tends to make a person completely all absorbed in their possessions, in their things. It consumes your thinking. It consumes your planning. It consumes your effort. It consumes your concern. And it often makes you selfish. You ever experienced this? Get a little extra money, and then you buy something, and then that thing that you bought, which you thought would bring you some joy, initially does, and then it breaks. And then you got to fix it. And then it breaks again, and then you got to fix it again, and then you can't fix it, so you got to take it to someone else, and they fix it, and then you're consumed with this thing, and then you plan a vacation, and then all things change at the last minute, and it all falls through, and so now you have to get a refund, and then you rebook something, and then you have to reschedule all of that. It just becomes consuming to you. It just dominates all of your thinking. Totally absorbed in this. Some of you get this whole thing. You're fixing things right now, and you're thinking, man, I shouldn't have bought that in the first place. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Listen, pick one. You can't do both well. You can't pursue riches well and pursue Christ well all in when you're totally absorbed. You got to go one way or the other. You can't do both half-heartedly. It's either all in, one or the other. So problems with being excessively rich, having too many possessions, too many resources. Number one is the problem of self-sufficiency. Number two is the problem of total absorption. Here's number three is the problem of sinful greed. Sinful greed ends up becoming an obsession. You just want more things. You feed your desire for more stuff because it's never fully satisfied. You can't always get enough that you want, so you're on this quest for more and more and more and more things. Listen to one writer. He says, wealth often numbs our minds to the reality of the joys of heaven and the torments of hell. There's always something more on earth to buy and to look forward to when one has wealth. Wealth often lures us into believing that everything can be had for a price. In most cases, with wealth comes self-indulgence, self-reliance, self-importance, and self-security. Wealth has a way of ruling one's life, ruling one's time, ruling one's vocation, ruling one's commitments, and ruling one's concerns. Remember what Jesus taught in the parable of soils? First soil is the hard soil. Seed doesn't penetrate. Second soil is the rocky soil. The seed goes in and goes down just a short way, and then it dies out. Third soil, remember the third soil? Seed goes in, starts to grow. And then remember what it says? Matthew 13:22, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the danger. Wealth, riches, possessions have the capacity to choke out spiritual life in you. And it doesn't happen automatically, and it doesn't happen immediately, and it doesn't happen instantly, but it happens gradually over time. You get more, you crave more, you want more, you possess more, you build more, you acquire more. It just becomes more and bigger and more stuff and more things and more vacations and bigger portfolios, and it has a tendency to choke out your spiritual life slowly and almost imperceptibly. This is why Jesus says to this man, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because it's actually easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven. So can I just ask you, is this you in any way at all? Are you craving these things? Are you passionate for more things, more stuff? Has your pursuit of this, has your pursuit of riches, has your pursuit of possessions, has your pursuit of status gotten in the way of your pursuit of God? Which defines you? Which characterizes you more? If we were to able to look at your life, your driving passions, your convictions, the thing that really motivates you, what is that? What is that driving force in you? Is it the things of the Lord, the things of eternity, the things that value most for eternity, or is it the things of this life, this world, the passing temporary things that will not last? We could say it even stronger. We could say it this way. If money and material possessions are your best friend, then God is not. It is hard, nearly impossible, for rich people to go to heaven. And so this is what Jesus wants us to understand. He wants us to understand and comprehend the danger of earthly riches. Which brings us then to point number two, the work of divine grace. The work of divine grace. Look at verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? They're shocked. And why are they shocked? Because remember what I said, that the assumption of that day is that rich people were blessed and approved by God. And if anybody's going to heaven in that culture, it would have been the rich people. And their assumption is, well, if that's not the case, then nobody can go to heaven. If the people who we clearly think are going to heaven are not going to heaven, then what hope does that give the rest of us? But they're starting to get it. They're starting to understand that your ability to get to heaven is not dependent on anything in you. Your status, your resources, your accomplishments, you can't get to heaven on the basis of any human merit. You see, they're starting to get this. They're starting to understand this. And Jesus agrees with them. Notice verse 26, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. With people, this is impossible. With people, with humanity, it is impossible for you or I to get to heaven on the basis of any of our merit, any of our accomplishments, any of our wealth, any of our possessions, anything that we've done religiously, socially, relationally, anything that we think brings us to have God's approval. Jesus is saying none of that makes salvation a reality. Now let this sink in, because I think we know this, but I want you to really sense the weight of this. With people, this is impossible. You don't get to heaven on the basis of anything you've done. Nothing. Nothing at all. Not one iota of your accomplishments, not one achievement that you've ever done, no amount of religious activity or anything that you have accomplished gives you greater standing in God's eyes. That's what Jesus is teaching with people. It's impossible. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, religious, non-religious, it doesn't matter. You don't get to heaven on the basis of any of your accomplishments. It's not on the basis of human achievement, your possessions, your riches. In fact, let me just say it this way. If you put Christ in front of people, and you show them his glory, and you show them what he will grant you, you show him what he will do for your soul, the eternal life he will give you, the joy that he will bring you, the promise of eternity with him in heaven. You put all of that before most people, they will look at that and say, I got no interest whatsoever. None. Nobody will respond. It's impossible for people in their own power, in their own strength, in their own resources, to make it into heaven. Mark 10, 23 and 24, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. You don't get into heaven on the basis of any humanly devised plans. This destroys all man-made religion. This destroys all human attempts at gaining God's approval. This destroys any effort to merit God's favor. And if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, let me just make it clear to you from the words of Jesus, whatever you're doing to try to make God accept you, you are barking up the wrong tree. It's impossible. So stop. Stop your religious fervor. Stop trying to clean yourself up enough. Stop trying to fix yourself enough. Stop trying to accomplish enough. Stop trying to work enough. Stop trying to twist God's arm and putting in enough religious effort for God to finally say, oh, you know what? You're close enough. Come on in. It's impossible. If you're here today and you know Christ, this reminds us we've done absolutely nothing to bring ourselves to God. Nothing. He didn't offer you salvation and bring you halfway across the bridge in order for you to bring yourself the rest of the way across the bridge. That is a faulty understanding of the gospel. You've done nothing. You've contributed nothing except your sin that makes that salvation necessary. So verse 26, Jesus says to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So how does anyone get to heaven? How does anyone make it? How does anybody get there if it's not dependent on us, if it's not incumbent upon us to work for it? How does anybody get to heaven? God does it. With God, all things are possible. What's he talking about? Not just you can pass your test or win your sports event. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying salvation is a possibility, not a possibility, it's a reality because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sovereign grace of God, which draws sinners to himself. God does the work. He grants faith. He grants repentance. He draws lost sinners to himself. He regenerates dead hearts. He opens blind eyes. He enables deaf ears to hear. John 1, 12 to 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. How does that happen? When the Spirit of God invades your heart, grants you life, opens your eyes so you can see the glories of God, and you run to Christ and you embrace him, forsaking it all to embrace him. Do you realize this, believer? If not for that, if not for the sovereign grace of God, none of us would be sitting here today. We've done nothing. He's done it all. He has supernaturally invaded our life, did the impossible for us. That's the only explanation we can give for anyone who belongs to Christ. Him, his work, his grace, his sovereign hand in our lives. You're going to hear some testimonies in the waters of baptism in just a few minutes. How do you explain this? Not by them, by the grace of God, the kindness of God, his word. God alone saves sinners. So if you've not trusted Christ yet for your salvation, this is the work of God that needs to happen in your heart. Come to him, approach him, embrace him, believe on him, repent of your sin, come to Christ, and you will receive this grace, and you will be transformed, and you will be made new. Well, that brings us to our third last point here. Not only the danger of earthly riches and the work of divine grace, but number three, the reward for sacrificial discipleship. The reward for sacrificial discipleship. Very quickly, Peter says in verse 27, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" The rich young ruler wouldn't give it all up to gain Christ. The disciples, on the other hand, did give it all up. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they gave up their fishing business. Matthew gave up his tax collecting. Simon the Zealot gave up his political aspirations, and they lost it all to follow Christ. They were mocked for it. They were scorned for it. They were ridiculed for it. They were marginalized for it. They were hated for it. They were despised for it. And Peter says, okay, Jesus, we hear what you're saying, but we have done what he wouldn't do. We've left everything, and we have followed you. So what will there be for us? It's a fair question. And notice Jesus doesn't rebuke him. It's okay to think about future rewards. It's not wrong to wonder, is this all worth it? It's not wrong to wonder, is the cost worth it? It's not wrong to wonder, what will be the reward someday? And some of you are asking this question. You've faced opposition. You have given things up. Is it really worth it? Look at Jesus' response, verse 28, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus answers Peter's question, is it all worth it? What is there for us in giving it all up? Jesus says to Peter and the 12, you're going to sit with me in the kingdom. By the way, Jesus is coming back. He will return. He will establish his throne. He will reign with all power, all authority. He is coming as the sovereign king and judge of this world. He will establish his kingdom at his second coming. He will set up his throne. He will rule with all power and justice and righteousness. And when he does, there will be no competition. Do you believe that? There is a king coming, and he will establish his kingdom. He will sit on that throne. He will be worshipped as the supreme Lord and King of everything, and his kingdom will bring prosperity, health, and blessing. That day is coming. I don't know when, but I hope it's soon. And what do the 12 disciples have to look forward to? They will get to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know what that looks like entirely. Matthias will replace Judas. The 12 apostles will be sitting on thrones in the kingdom as Christ is literally ruling and reigning on this earth for 1,000 years, and that blends into an eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. You say, that's great for them. What about me? How do I know it's worth it? Good question. Thanks for asking. Verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. You want a reward? Oh, it's coming. Some of you here today, you've lost relationships. You've lost family members due to your allegiance to Christ. You've given up jobs, or perhaps you've lost jobs. There are things that some of you today have lost, and you've encountered opposition and hostility and difficulty and hardship because of your connection to Christ. And some of you are wondering, is this worth it, and will there be a reward? Of course, there will be a reward. Eternal life. And whatever you've lost, it won't even compare to what you have to gain someday for receiving Christ. Verse 30, many who are first will be last, the last will be first. There will be a great reversal. Mark my words. The people who seem to be last in this life will be first in the next, and the people who seem to be first in this life will be last in the next. There is a reward. And I promise you that the day is coming when you will say, I would make that same choice all over again. So, beleaguered, weary believer, take heart. You will be rewarded. And whatever you've lost in this life, you will be given back way more than you lost. The only way for you to receive that reward, though, is if you make Christ your greatest passion in this life. So I'm back to the question I asked you at the beginning of the sermon. What is your treasure? Who are you living for? What is your passion? What drives you? What consumes you? Because the reward in the next life is for those who treasure Christ in this life. Is this you? Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for our precious Savior who has died so that we might live. May we live for him. And may we look forward to the day when you reward all those who have faithfully followed you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.